Good morning to all of you. One thing that's been such a blessing over the years to see develop here at the church is just the number of children among us. How many of you have noticed that in showing up to church? You get in, and just even just lately, it seems like there's been so many car seats being carried in with infants, so many little ones. And for the most part, they're pretty well behaved. I was anticipating being able to get up here and allude to some of the children's noises and screaming and stuff, but I haven't actually heard any of that this morning. And not to say that discipline comes in so much with infants and babies, but one reason children are more or less well behaved is because of that discipline, right? It doesn't happen by itself, and yet we live in a time today where parental discipline is certainly not something that is taken for granted. It's actually quite controversial. We don't want to hinder children's development. We want the little flowers to just bloom on their own, right? That's the philosophy of our world today with respect to discipline. But what's the alternative that is suggested or proposed in the world toward raising children? I guess you just let children just grow up naturally without hindrances. But what does that produce? It's not a pleasant thing. I remember one time years ago, our children at that time weren't as old as they are now. They were just little. Tandy was like a mother hen with all her little chicks, right? Everywhere we'd go, they would just follow her. We have stories. But if we remember going into Costco with our little brood, right? And she'd be traveling along inside the store, and there'd be a mother there with her little hellion. One little hellion is all it was, right? And she would make comments to Tandy about, I can't imagine having so many. And of course the response is, well, I can't imagine having so many like that either, right? Disciplining children is important. It's actually necessary. You're not going to have children that are well-behaved if they're not properly disciplined. There was one time at church years ago that we had an elderly neighbor lady that had come with us to church that day, and she sat with us through the service and was shocked that we would make our children sit still like that for the duration of this service. And I just found it tremendously ironic because here she was as an 80-year-old lady or so, and she wasn't able to sit still through it. And I think, well, how does that happen? Well, it happens by not being forced to sit still when you're young. And now even as an older lady, she was still not able to do that. But she thought that we were being cruel to force our children to sit like that. And indeed, on one level, discipline has a level of pain involved with it by its very nature. But it's not cruel, is it? Discipline's not cruel. It's actually necessary for a child, and it's also necessary for us. Even as adults, we need discipline. We need our Heavenly Father to discipline us. That's what we'll see here in our text today. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. Before we read the text, though, from God's Word, I want to open in prayer. Father, we pray you would bless our study of your Word today to our hearts and to our lives, that we would be shaped by it. Indeed, that we would come to see the various trials and pain and suffering that we may experience in life to be from your hand. And that in that realization, we would come to submit ourselves to your hand, knowing that you do all things for good. We pray that you would use your word today to humble our hearts, to make us love you more and appreciate more what it is to be your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The main point of this text here is found in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. And I like the translation in the NET Bible. It says, it's actually translated as a command here, which is appropriate. It says, endure your suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons. The idea here is that the suffering we experience in life comes to us ultimately from God. Do you believe that? The suffering we experience in life comes to us from a sovereign God. But rather than this fact discourage us, it should rather encourage us to endure, because we understand that as our Father, he's treating us, even in that suffering he may bring to us in love. The way any good father would treat his own children, disciplining us for our good. The fact that God disciplines his children is very important for us to understand. If we don't understand that, and yet we suffer, we face various trials in our life, we won't be ready to handle those sufferings and endure through it. But when we can grasp, when we can come to a point in our lives where we understand the various trials that we experience are actually from God, it will radically change the way that you face those trials. That's what I want to develop today. In Job chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "How happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." You see, God expects us to endure in our faith to Christ, regardless of our circumstances. But to do this and not allow the difficulties to derail us in our faith, we have to remember certain truths about God's relationship to our suffering. And if we can remember these three truths that we're going to develop today, it will help us endure through that suffering that we may face. And these truths are this. Number one is sovereignty over those trials. Number two, his love for us in bringing those trials to us. And number three, his good purposes in those trials. So that's how we're going to work through this passage. And so first of all, we'll look at God's sovereignty over our suffering. Suffering is inevitable. It's going to happen. We live in a world that is fallen. It is under a curse. This isn't the way it ought to be in the sense that God created it, and when he had created it, he said it's all what? Good. Suffering wasn't a part of God's original creation, but it was a part of his plan. It wasn't a part of his creation, but it was a part of his plan. When Adam sinned, and the curse came upon Adam and creation and all the rest, when the curse came, what it meant was suffering. It meant death. It meant a process of decay and dying. And that's what we live in. We're in a fallen world. It's under a curse. And so we face a whole variety of suffering. Some brought on by our own choices. You think about the many kinds of things that people do, whether sins or just bad choices, that leads to such trouble in their lives. It's self-inflicted, right? How many of you suffer sometimes because of self-inflicted sort of choices? This is how so much of our suffering comes to us. But some suffering is random. Think about the hurricanes that have come into the southeast recently, or other kind of sicknesses that people come to that doesn't have anything to do with certain choices that they've made. Still, other suffering comes to us directly from other people, their choices, their sins against us. We become victims. We don't do anything to deserve the kind of suffering that comes to us, and yet it comes nonetheless. All of this comes from God's sovereign hand. And in the case of the persecution or the suffering that's going on here in the the Hebrews context, it is the case of persecution. Evil people doing evil things, trying to thwart God's plan, trying to squash out the Christians. That's what's going on here. It's Christian persecution. Some of these folks had already faced imprisonment and confiscation of property and slander. You see that in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And undoubtedly, more of this sort of threats and persecution was still coming upon the church. And this wasn't because they did anything wrong. It was actually because they had associated with Christ Jesus. That's why the persecution came. When we face these kinds of trials, whatever the trial might be, it is so easy to want to find a way out, to find some way to escape or to alleviate the pain. And of course, on the one hand, it's completely natural to do this and appropriate. There's no glory in trying to find pain. That's not what this is about. But what often happens in our attempt to escape is people, they start sinning. And that's what makes it wrong. They start feeling sorry for themselves or getting angry and lashing out at the people around them, even if they're not the direct cause of their pain. Others, just in their attempt to get out of it, out of their struggles, they compromise what they know to be right and good. They try to make things easier, but just perhaps because they just get weary of doing good and doing right. For them, it's just not worth it. They'd rather not have to fight the battle any longer against sin. They just give in. It is so important for us then to understand that God is sovereign over those trials. I don't care what trial you face, God is sovereign over it. Even over the bad things, even over evil. This persecution that the Hebrew Christian faced, it comes at the hands of evil people. Evil people willed evil things against Christ's people. And here in this text, it is assumed that God was sovereign over that. This reminds me of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Do you know the passage? Here you had Joseph and his brothers. The brothers had sold him into slavery. They intended evil. And at the end of the story, the brothers are so afraid because they know that they're vulnerable now, because their brother, their young brother, the one that they had sinned against so wickedly, had ascended to the highest place there in the land and had power over them now to do with them what he wanted, now that their father had died. And yet Joseph looks to them without the bitterness and without the resentment and acknowledges the sovereignty of God. You meant this for evil, but what? God meant it for good. You see, if God is sovereign, even over a case like this, where evil men's intentions and where their will, their free will even, is involved, if he's sovereign even in those situations, he is certainly sovereign in other forms of suffering. Look at what, just listen to what Psalm 103, verse 19 says. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over little bits and pieces. That's not what it says. His sovereignty rules over what? All. Yeah. Amos 3:6. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Has not the Lord done it? Or Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Regardless of the hard things God allows in our lives, he expects us in the midst of those things to endure. You see, we are, as it says in verse 4, in a battle. We're in a battle against sin. It is a battle to stay true to God to the end and not drift away. This is the battle that we've been looking at throughout the course of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 1 alludes to this battle, that we not drift away. We got to fight. We got to be willing to, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 12 here, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. We battle against these kinds of sin which will tear us down. We have examples of faithfulness against sin. We have faithfulness, faithful people who have successfully endured. That's what whole chapter of 11 was about, isn't it? These folks fought the good fight. They were tortured and mocked and scourged and imprisoned, we saw in chapter 11, verse 35 and 36. And some were even put to death by being stoned or sawn in two or cut down with a sword, verse 37. And Jesus himself experienced some of the same things. He was mocked and beaten and even crucified. In these cases, these men and women, they endured to the end. They were faithful. And here, our author in chapter 12 offers a bit of a rebuke, doesn't he? In verse 4, and that they have not shed their blood yet in their battle against sin. Yes, they've suffered for the sake of the gospel thus far, but they have not suffered as much as some of these others. Others have gone before them, have suffered even to the point of death, even to the point of shedding blood. Nonetheless, they're teetering, they're ready to topple over. They've come to a point where they're wavering back and forth. The author sees this and he offers this book as a solution. He says, here is what you need. Consider Christ. Right? You need to be reminded of the nature of this battle. You need to hang in there and fight, even to the point of death if necessary. It's not to say that the trials they faced, the pain they felt wasn't real. These things were real. As Christians, we don't deny the reality of the pain that people go through. But the greatest danger that we face, and the greatest danger that those folks faced, was not the threat from outside against their faith, against the Christian faith. It was the battle within their own hearts against sin. The discouragement that might lead them to drift away. And the reason cited in this text for people allowing suffering to tempt them to turn back and away from God was, as you see in verse 5 and 6, it's actually cited here from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, is that they had forgotten the exhortation of that text in Proverbs. This is why they've failed to endure or attempted to fall away. This is why you sometimes fail at this level, is you forget Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. That's what the text says here. So listen to it again, verse 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. What you're enduring comes from the Lord as his discipline. My son, don't faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Oh, how this truth would shape our lives. All this suffering is seen here to be from the Lord, but the difficulties he brings, they're not due to some anger on his part, some sort of hatred or desire to make us suffer, but rather due to his fatherly love. He's caring for us in these things the way a father would for his own son. Which leads us to our second point then. And that truth that we need to remember here is that God is loving us in the suffering that we face. People have a hard time with this, don't they? Trying to reconcile God's sovereignty on the one hand with the experience of pain and suffering on the other. It is so difficult to reconcile these things, right? We understand that God is love, right? So what do people tend to say? Well, if God loved me, he would never have me go through these things. He would never bring these things into my life. Shouldn't we as God's children have the best? What is all this? What has he done here? And if we have this idea of God and his love, that he would never allow trials, imagine what that does to ill prepare us for facing the trials that will inevitably come. No wonder people give up. They don't understand God and the way his love works out practically, even with respect to suffering. Well, what do we know about God from Scripture? Not only is he sovereign, and by sovereign I mean not only is he in control of all that happens, not only is he in control of everything that happens in our life, but he's also good. We're not talking about a sovereign God who wills evil and who wills bad. We're talking about a God who, even as Romans 8:28 says, works all things together for what? Good. It's his character that he's good. And he's not a mistaken God who has good intentions but doesn't know how to bring these things to bear, to pass. Instead, he's a God who's good and who's also wise, who knows the best course of action to actually bring about good results. But he's not just wise in that he knows the best plan, but powerless to bring it to effect. But he's good, he's wise, and he's powerful. We're talking about a God who is all-powerful, who lacks no ability to bring to effect every good intention that he ordains. This is our sovereign God. And this is the God who uses suffering in your life for good. People are so troubled, though, by a sovereign God bringing pain and suffering. But what's the alternative? As I said, suffering will happen. It's inevitable. So what's the alternative? If God's not sovereign over these things, if he's not in control, if he's not at the helm controlling where this thing goes, who is? Is it just random? What hope does that give us? It's like floating down the river, a rough river, without someone controlling the ship. You're going to crash up against the rock, something, right? But we have a God who's in control over everything. But it's not that he enjoys just seeing us suffer. He does this for our sake. He deals with us as a father would his own sons. He's disciplining us for our good. Let's consider then for a minute just what the father's role is. I mean, you fathers, what's your role with your little children? Ultimately, of course, fathers are held accountable and responsible for their children. Our job as dads is to offer both formative training and instruction and guidance, as well as correction and punishment when our child does wrong. And such discipline is an integral part of family life. Our goal is to prepare our children for life, to cultivate their heart and their mind, that they would come to understand right and wrong and learn to live with wisdom, even in a world that is so skewed by false ideals. Not just that we would teach our children good manners and that they would stay out of trouble from the law, but that they would develop inner convictions from a heart that loves God. And even a non-Christian father, if he's a decent man, will try to give to his children what's best for them and prepare them for, as he understands it, the best life ahead. And that means a child must not be allowed to get his own way. You can't just let children go their own way. Parents have to teach what's right and wrong. They need to expect obedience. So what kind of obedience do we expect? It's not the kind that submits on the outside, but inside is just raging. But the kind of obedience that responds the first time a parent says, obey, and without the challenging and an excuse making, and with a heart that's happy. That's the kind of obedience that the Lord seeks too, isn't it? And if, of course, the child does not obey, they should face the consequences. They should be disciplined. This isn't popular, though, in our over-psychologized world today. We don't take the kid out to the behind the woodshed anymore like they used to, right? That sort of approach is outdated. Discipline is seen as cruel or even abusive. Instead, today, children are allowed to decide everything for themselves. There's no standards, absolutely, of what's right and wrong. We want our children to learn independence, to make their own decisions. That's the mindset, right? And so what do we see when we go into the restaurants or into the grocery stores? As kids just out of control and parents serving the children. It's remarkable, actually. Children just climbing and running and screaming with very little restraint. Chasing their children around the store, being interrupted in conversation, and so on and so forth. You've all seen it. You don't want spaghetti for dinner, right? Well, what do you want? Oh, ice cream. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but we understand how this works. And what are the consequences of not disciplining a child? They're born thinking they're in charge. So imagine giving that child who's born with that inward bent freedom to just let it just run amok. If you leave a child to go his own way, he ends up being a spoiled little brat. Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Or Proverbs 13, 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Or Proverbs 29, 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. You see, giving a child too many freedoms teaches a child to act independently as if they don't need the counsel of parents and ultimately even of God. And so this is the role of parents and of fathers in particular. In many ways, God disciplines us similarly. He does this for our good. But our Father, look at verse 10, our Father in heaven is better than that. He's better than their earthly fathers. Human fathers may intend well, they mean well, but they're occasionally misguided, right? They don't always see the big picture or rightly interpret what they do see. And even from their perspective, if they were to understand things more or less properly, they still don't have the power to affect the kind of changes that God possesses. God knows exactly what we need. He's not limited by our biases or our blind spots, and he doesn't act on arbitrary judgments. And he knows exactly in his wisdom to just what to do to bring about the desired effect in our lives. And so for God to discipline us like this, this reveals something powerful and beautiful and wonderful about his relationship to us. It reveals to us that he actually cares for us like a father would for his own children. His discipline does not mean that he has abandoned us or is against us. It proves that we belong to him. It demonstrates that he's actually in it for our good. And so as his children, we should expect the discipline from the Lord. That's what this is indicating for us. Look at verse 6. Again from Proverbs here is that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You should expect it. He scourges every son whom he receives. There are none of his children who he forgets. None of them. None of them escape his discipline. And I say none because I'm including even Jesus, right? Even Jesus, his own son, had to learn obedience in his flesh and was perfected through suffering. That's what we read in chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 5, verse 8. On the other hand, for those who don't experience his discipline, it shows that we may not be his children at all. That's what verse 8 is indicating. If you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. On the one hand, everyone experiences suffering, right? There's no exceptions to that rule. Everybody has to face trouble and trials and stuff, whether or not you're a believer. The question then is this, is what will we do in response to those various trials that are inevitable that come into our life? Will we allow those things to have their God-ordained effect? Or will we lean on our own understanding and our own mindset about what is and isn't right and then regard lightly, as it says in verse 5, the discipline of the Lord? How will we deal with the trials that come? Will we waste them? You see, a true child of God submits. He submits to the Lord, to the Lord's hand in his life. An illegitimate child grows bitter and wastes the trial by not learning the lessons that God intends to teach through them. I'm not saying it's not okay to cry out to the Lord or to weep. I'm not saying it's wrong to pour out your heart in sorrow when you're going through some trouble, as long as we do it with a submissive spirit to the Lord. But if we would harden our hearts, we'll miss the opportunity to grow. We'll fail to actually benefit from God's purposes through the discipline. If we're God's children, this failure on this level will only bring more discipline. You understand that? It only brings more. And God's intention is that we would submit, that we'd be broken of our pride and submit. Submit, verse 9, that's what it's about. This hurts, doesn't it? It hurts to go through trials and suffering. It hurts to endure God's discipline. But good comes out of it if we'll let it. He knows what he's doing. And so the key in the midst of it all is to understand his sovereignty, embrace his fatherly love in the discipline, and third, understand what his goal is for us in this suffering. And I tell you, his goals, it's not that he's just trying to lash out at us. So our goal sometimes when we inflict pain on other people is that we want to see him pay. That's not what this is about. And neither is this the Stoic ideal of hardening ourselves through the suffering such that we become more self-sufficient. That's not what this is about. This isn't Stoicism. Instead, this is about helping us in our battle against sin. Verse 4, right? That's what this is about, is his strengthening of us in this battle. He's stripping away the pride and self-reliance. He's teaching us to trust in him. Isn't that what trials do? You go through it, you want to endure, and you realize you just can't do it on your own. You're just broken, you're left. I have nowhere. How many times have you heard this sort of thing? I have nowhere else to turn. It's like perfect. Right? It's exactly where the Lord would have you go. You see, if the Lord has left you in a place where you still have strength yourself and you can do it yourself, that is a dangerous place to be. But for the Lord to graciously strip you of your pride, what he's doing is teaching you to trust in him. He's drawing you closer by these very things that you would have a better relationship with him. He's uncovering your hidden sins and various blind spots in your life where perhaps you just didn't see it. You were self-righteous in a sense, right? He's wanting to help you focus your eyes not on this world and the things you have here, but beyond, that his promises will be fulfilled. And what happens when we're humbled this way and we're stripped of our pride and self-righteousness, even as we deal with others, as we become more patient with them, more compassionate? The anger and the bitterness that we feel toward other people, it dissipates, it disappears. What he's doing is, according to verse 10, is helping that we might share in his holiness. That is God's own character. He wants us to participate in it, to be characterized the same way. He wants us to establish us in the way of obedience, even before we reach glory. Of course, when we see him as he is, we'll be made like him. But we're not there yet. And even now, we don't wait. What we do is we fight against sin. We fight for holiness. Or, according to verse 11, what it's doing is producing in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The fruit that is born on this tree is beautiful, right? Righteous or holiness. That's what this is about. This is the righteousness we saw in chapter 10. If you go back to verse 39, he's talking about those who shrink back, those who turn away from the Lord and end up destroyed. That's not us. But we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. His righteous one lives by, verse 38, by faith, right? That's the righteousness he's talking about here. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Right, this righteousness, it is peaceful. It is peaceful. What is that peace? It's a peace of relationship ultimately, but with the Lord. But it's a peace, if you understand the Hebrew mind, that speaks to wholeness and well-being. It's shalom, right? In the sense of our relationships, they're at peace. We're pleasing to God. There's a sense of satisfaction in it for ourselves. We're made whole. Isn't that what we're all after? You think about the peace that's longed for in the world today, and all we have is bickering and fighting and tension. It's what the world wants, and it's only found in one place, only found in Jesus Christ. And this peace is ultimately bought for us at the price of Christ's own blood. Right? He gave himself for us that we might have peace and have it abundantly, that we might have the new life and stand blameless before the Lord. But we don't wait for glory, ultimately, yes, but even now there's something we can enjoy. There's a peace that we can have even now that's found in trusting in the Lord. And it comes from this fruit of righteousness that the Lord produces in us even through trials. Even through trials. As we consider these truths, his sovereignty and his love and his good purposes in our lives, that we should find encouragement. It should be the kind of encouragement that strengthens us to endurance in the face of whatever it is that we experience. You see, these things are brought to us by a good God who knows exactly what he's doing and is intending to bring us to himself. Look over at verse 11. We understand that for the moment, these various things, they don't seem to be joyful, but rather sorrowful. But what happens when we've been trained by the hand of the Lord? What happens when we've learned the lessons that he intends to teach us in the discipline? For those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields this peaceful fruit of righteousness. Afterwards we come to peace, right? Afterwards we begin to experience just what it's about. We learn the lesson. Not because we like the pain, but we embrace the trials because we anticipate the result. We know that God's hand is in our lives for good. You go back to verse 9. There we compare earthly fathers who disciplined us to the Father of heaven, the Father of spirits, right? And what do we see? We respected our earthly father because, of course, they mean well and we learn from them. But how much more so should we not just respect the Heavenly Father, but submit to Him, completely giving ourselves over to His good care in our lives? That's what the Lord is requiring of us. That's what this text is about, is submit yourself to the hand of God, to His discipline in our lives, that we would grow in holiness and in righteousness and experience the peace that comes through His good hand. Father, help us with this. We know that we are so weak in ourselves and can lean so easily on our own understanding and desire in our flesh to have things go well for us according to our own estimation, forgetting Your hand, forgetting Your good purposes and Your bigger perspective, that You are indeed a wise God, good in all that You do and able to bring it to pass. And so, Father, help us to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator to do what is right, even in the midst of pain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.